this evening's text.
This message was brought
Hello,
to you
I'm
by
Pastor
Cedar,
Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message.
Orthodox.
If you would like additional information on Cedar
our weekly
Church,
Sunday services
stay tuned
are held
after
9:30 a.m. and
this message was recorded at one of
for
our weekly services,
or
and
we
I hope
can
you
be
find it challenging.
Please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.
But these verses are identical with verse 48. So although we won't be getting into all of the textual criticism of why those verses aren't there, they nevertheless are represented in verse 48. Let's hear God's word. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It would be better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It would be better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we come to these verses with fear and trembling, recognizing that they are hard words to hear. We are not accustomed to thinking about our sin in such terms. Lord, we pray that you would allow us to receive these words, in fact, with gladness. Lord, we pray that there would be no stumbling block, but you would give us receptive hearts, soft hearts, moldable hearts, eager to receive your word and eager to hear this even as good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we unfolded the unconditionally pure gospel that Paul lays out in Galatians, and the reality that in no way, shape, or form is anything we do foundational for our salvation. And in this evening's text, we're going to not necessarily balance it out, but we're going to flesh out the realities of not just justification, but sanctification. And the reality that although obedience is not a condition or foundational for our justification, our right standing before God, nevertheless, it is a condition, a necessary fruit, a necessary response for the true believer. These verses are hard to hear. They're not only unpopular, I would suggest, in our contemporary culture, but even within the church, even within the Reformed church. Therefore, I would argue that they are rarely preached well. I would assume, my basic assumption, is that most of us don't take these verses at face value, despite the fact that their command is crystal clear. The command of these verses is kill sin or go straight to hell. That's what these verses say. Kill sin or go straight to hell. It's crystal clear. And so my aim this evening is twofold. First, it is to convince you that that is actually what these verses say. And secondly, to not just convince you intellectually, but to urge you to respond in turn. To convince you that that's what they say, but more than that, that they require a response. And so my main point this evening is really simple. That these verses teach that a true Christian must uproot indwelling sin and fixate their heart on the gain of heaven in order to enter heaven. Say it again. The true Christian, that is a genuine believer, must, I chose that word carefully, it's absolutely imperative, uproot the indwelling tumor of sin and refixate the eyes of their heart on the greater reward of gaining heaven in order to enter heaven. And I want to unpack this main point, this uprooting and this replanting, this turning away and this gazing on Christ in two ways. First, I'm going to look at uprooting the sin, and second, refocusing the heart. This is a puzzling passage. At first glance, we're left wondering, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Are body parts causing us to stumble? The need for amputation in order to avoid being cast into hell? I mean, is this really what it's talking about? Is this literal interpretation that we are called to? Yes, it's literal interpretation. But I want you to notice three things that Jesus says about this amputation. First, it's not physical, it's spiritual. That is, the hand, the foot, the eye, they represent not physical amputation, but actually spiritual amputation of indwelling sin. That is, it's a call to amputate, to cut off, to uproot those heart issues, those heart sins, those dispositions of our heart that cause us to sin. You see, sin is not external to you, of course. It's internal, right? So Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips, but what? But their heart is far from me. It's not about you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is still filled with dead bodies. See, ultimately, don't miss this, your problem, my problem with indwelling sin is that it is an internal problem. You say, well, no, I thought my problem was all the external actions. I thought it was what I do. I thought it was what I say. I thought it was even what I think and then say. No, the issue is with what the Puritans called the affections. Listen to how John Owen describes the affections. This is what it means. This is what you love. Okay, the issue is with what you love. Owen said, the affections are in the soul as the helm in a ship. I love that. The affections are to the soul as the helm of the ship. If they be laid hold on by a skillful hand, he turns the whole vessel which way he pleases. If God has his powerful hand of grace on the affections, he turns our soul into a compliance with him. Such a soul alone is pliable to his will. This is about our internal navigation systems. It's as if Jesus is saying that each of us, we have an internal navigation system. And this internal navigation system essentially determines what we do, what we say, what we think, how we act. And what Jesus is saying is that engaging in sin, coddling sin, it redirects our internal navigation system. It actually can spiritually reprogram our actions. Think about sexual purity, for example. Maybe as a Christian, you long for and you desire sexual purity. Your spiritual navigation system, your compass, is set on holiness, right? But then the stress and the pressure of work or maybe school sets in, and you think to yourself, I need some relief from this stress, from this pain, to help me escape. And that clicking on that website or doing that thing, that will give me some relief. And maybe you say, I feel entitled to this because I've had a number of days, weeks, months with success. Or maybe you say, I'm single. The married folks have it easy. Or life has been really hard lately. And we tend to think of those things are just thoughts. Those are just things I'm thinking about. No, friends, that is sin reprogramming you. That is beneath the surface, just beneath the surface, are the real issues that lay hidden that need to be addressed. And that without addressing these things, the internal navigation system of your heart will consistently go back to engaging in sexual sin. So what are these reprogrammers? Well, think about the kind of thought processes going on. We see this thought process, I need something to give me relief. I need something to escape. You say, well, that's normal. No, that's entitlement. That's the sin of entitlement. You say, I've had a lot of success, and I think it'll be fine. You say, that's normal. No, that's pride. You say, I think it'll be fine. It's not going to, even though I know God's word said this won't hurt me, I think it'll be all right. Say, well, that's normal. No, that's an autonomous, selfish disposition that I am the one who determines right and wrong. You say, well, I need this in order to get by in life. Life is stressful. This will give me some relief. And you say, well, that's normal. And God says, no, that's believing that you are to be in control. You say, well, you don't know my circumstances. My life is hard. Life's hard right now. I need something. You say, that's normal. And God says, no. It's a victim mentality that you are locked into your circumstances in sin. And see, the only way to ultimately change is Jesus' call here. The roots must be cut off. That is, the roots must be surrendered. They must be repented of. They must be turned away from. And see, without spiritual amputation, there is ultimately only one end. And Jesus says, no amputation, you will fall away. Let me ask you, is the sin that Jesus is talking about here, is it like when he says to stumble, is it like being tripped up or is it something else? You see, the word here, it doesn't just mean kind of a hiccup on an otherwise smooth course. No, it's stronger. It has a sense of falling away or being put on a different path. It's like a person who's heading in one direction, and little by little they begin to turn slowly but surely in one direction, and all of a sudden they are far off the path in which they started. I love how C.S. Lewis describes this. He says, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all the innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. So we've looked at this amputation. We've said it's spiritual, it's internal, and ultimately it's linked with falling away. But Jesus says it's not enough to know that. He says you have to respond. Jesus says in these verses, you have to do something. Look at verses 43, 45, and 47. And notice, it's three commands, three imperatives. It says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. That's what you're supposed to do. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. This means do something. And there are four aspects in Jesus' command. Four aspects, four things that are characteristic of Jesus' command. Notice first, the command is non-negotiable. There's no middle ground. Kill or be killed. Secondly, notice it's extreme. Jesus' call isn't to handcuff yourself or cover your eye, but to cut it off. The whole idea of amputation communicates that it's painful, it's extreme. Third, notice it's definitive and effective. That is, apart from a very significant medical intervention, if you cut off your hand, if you pluck out your eye, there's no going back. It is definitive. It is effective. That is, it affects you. So you live the rest of your life in one way, shape, or form, crippled. It's potentially painful. But this is what God is calling us to do. This is what transformation means. This is what spiritual growth ultimately means. Not the same. There are some things that used to be there that are no longer there, and there are some things that weren't there before that now are. There are some sins that have been surrendered, repented of, let go of, and they are gone. And there are some things, expressions of godliness, things that you didn't know about the Lord, new hopes and joys in Christ that are real and transformative. If it's not definitive and effective, Jesus is saying, it's possible you're not doing it right. And see, friends, this is not how most of us deal with our sin. I think most of us tend not to deal with our sin in this way, but we tend to negotiate with our sin. When it comes to reoccurring patterns, we often take the smallest and only most needed steps towards sanctification. We find that compromise with our sin is easier than actually giving it up. And of course, where does this leave us? It ultimately never works. Because the reason is that sin's goal is to destroy you. It's like negotiating with a terrorist. Could you imagine if our government, when they received terrorist threats and demands, began to negotiate with them? That is, in response to the kidnapping of an American citizen, we began to say, well, we'll give you this if you give us that. We'll do this if you do that. No, what's America's policy? We don't negotiate with terrorists. Why? Because the moment we change that policy, you've ultimately given them control. Let me ask you something. What is your policy with indwelling sin? Do you negotiate with that internal terrorist? Or do you flee to Christ and surrender it? Make no mistake, friend. Just like with personal terrorists, there is no hope in negotiating with that spiritual terrorist. And a good indication of whether you're negotiating with your sin, that is, you've made an attempt to stop your sin, is whether or not you've had some level of increased ongoing success. And Jesus is calling you to a new policy. Jesus' command is non-negotiable. It's extreme. It's definitive. And then finally, it's a high-stakes command. We ask, does it really have to be so extreme? Well, don't take it up with me. Take it up with Jesus. The stakes are high. It's the difference, he says, between eternity in heaven and eternity in hell. And we don't make the decisions, especially the big ones, unless compelled to do so. I heard someone say once that, you know how to tell when someone gets active in doing something? When the why gets bigger than the how, that's when people begin to act. That is, look at your own life. When the why I need to do something, gets bigger than the how in the world is that going to happen? That's when you begin to act. So if I give you tickets to a bucket list sporting event versus if I give you tickets to see the Hudsonville play football, the why is much bigger in one than the other. So even if you have a previous engagement, for the former, to go to your bucket list favorite sporting event, you're going to make it happen. Why? Because the why is bigger than the how. And that's what Jesus is saying. The reason the how is so drastic is because the why is so big. We can't not take it seriously. Remember when I was studying for my PhD in England, we had some really good friends who their three-year-old boy was diagnosed with cancer, but for a long time, they didn't know what it was. He was having trouble with his health. He was vomiting quite regularly. They tried different things, and they just didn't know what to do. And when they finally went to the Orange County Children's Hospital, they said, well, the reason that he's having these symptoms is because he has a golf ball-sized brain tumor on his brain stem. And this is going to require a major surgery, but it could save his life. Could you imagine them responding to the doctor and saying, wait a second. He's just throwing up, okay? Calm down. He's just throwing up. Is brain surgery really necessary at this stage? No, we would never dream of saying that. We would never imagine them. Why? Well, because it's life or death. The insane person would be the person who didn't actually go through with the amputation. See, the prognosis determines the response to the treatment. And the prognosis for not uprooting indwelling sin is being cast into hell. And it says, into the fire that shall never be quenched. There is a conscious awareness of the agony. Eternal separation from God Almighty. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says that without holiness, no man can see the Lord. Samuel Rutherford, speaking of our obedience, he says that obedience, although not the cause of our justification, is ultimately a right condition. So this is a call to diagnose this evening. Our spiritual condition. Are you, in the grace that God provides, by the Spirit, actively engaged in the Puritans called that holy war with your sin? Do you have this experiential knowledge of Christ? John Calvin said, God is not known where there is no religion or piety. So do you believe this diagnosis? And how will you respond? Will you probe your heart and ask the hard question, where is amputation needed? Where is there recurrent, repeated, besetting sin in my life? So far, we've focused on the tumor that needs to be removed. But notice that's not ultimately where Jesus calls us to focus. He calls us to focus not on the tumor to be removed, but rather on the greater reward to be gained. That is, to focus on the health to be gained. I want you to notice two things about Jesus' command of where you're called to fixate on for the health to be gained. First, it's a call to refocus on something better. And that is that it's a refocus that's intentional. Okay, it's not sort of, I hope this will happen. It's something intentional and pursued intentionally. Three times Jesus uses the same command. It is better for you to enter eternal life. See, it's as if Jesus is drawing us away from that thing in which we're losing to the greater reward to be gained. So three times, it is better for you. It is better for you. It is better for you. It's a major theme in the Bible. You know, the major theme of the Bible on sanctification isn't just the sin to be uprooted. It's the gain to be gained in godliness. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And when you begin to grasp this, all of a sudden it gives you a kind of buoyancy in the trials of life. I often wonder, Lord, how am I going to make it? How is this sin going to be put to death? How am I going to avoid falling away? How do I know I'm going to make it, Lord? Jesus says, focus on me. Be focused on your sin. It's like when you're driving a car, they say the worst thing to do is to focus on the thing that you don't want to hit. The better thing to do is focus on avoiding it. Focus on me. Christ. We fixate our eyes somewhere. Just want to give you two other places. Hebrews 12:1-2. See if you hear it. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily entangles us, and run with patience the race set before us. Looking to Jesus, there it is. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then here, 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. For our light affliction, our light momentary affliction, works an eternal weight of glory as we look to the things not that are seen, but those things that are eternal. But notice, it's not just something general, but it's actually specific. That is, on the better thing we have gained. I think our American utilitarian natures kind of cry up from within us, well, what's in it for me? Is it worth it? We like the rewards that we can see. And so the challenge becomes, because you cannot see eternal life, there's only one way to receive it. Jesus says that's by faith. That is, by faith, to look not to the sin that we have coddled, but to the promises of God's word that point to the greater reward. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, that he counts all things as loss compared to what? Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the core teaching of discipleship, that although we may go through tremendous pain in the giving up of our pet sins, we gain something greater. And then finally, the greater gain is not just a greater in general or even specific, but it's a greater gain that's personal. It's for you. Jesus is more concerned at meeting your deepest desires than you are. Love how C.S. Lewis says that. He says famously, if it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, it may not always feel better, but it is better to undergo this soul surgery. As difficult as it was, my friend's son underwent the brain surgery, and he did not die, and he is living in near perfect health now. Surgery never feels good, does it? But it's a necessary part of the Christian life. See, it's ultimately better for us in the end because of who we gain. See, the reality is God is the gospel. Okay? I remember driving on my way back from my daughter's school, dropping her off, and I won't say what school or what church, but there's a sign on the church, and it says, Jesus is the map to the treasure. And I read that, and I thought, Jesus is the map to the treasure. Wait, no, Jesus is the treasure. Jesus isn't the map to the treasure. Jesus is the treasure. See, the reason, the whole point of turning away from sin is to turn to Christ. It's because in turning away from sin, you get Christ. It's not as if the treasure is out there eventually when you get to heaven. Of course, you'll experience it in all of its fullness there. But Jesus even right now, friend, is the treasure. And so, just close with this. As we think about this soul surgery, this heart transformation, how do we do this? How do we, faced with the weight of our sin, stop negotiating with our sin and see the worthiness of Christ? And I want to suggest that the pattern of renewal laid out in Scripture looks back and looks forward. First, it's a call to look back. And it's interesting because this is smack dab in our passage. It's not like we're tacking on the application at the end. This is dead center in Mark, this call to look back. It's striking to look at where this passage occurs in the book of Mark. Many have noted that the whole second half of Mark actually lays out Jesus' teaching about Christian discipleship while looking at three predictions to his death and resurrection. That is, that there are three predictions about Jesus' death and resurrection, and they go hand in hand with Christian discipleship. Geographically, too, Mark is depicting Jesus on the road to Jerusalem to go suffer, die, and be raised again. It's as if Jesus is teaching about discipleship in these passages, in this passage, when paired with the reality of his predictions about his death and resurrection, he is saying, look at the cross. Mark 8:34, it says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I love how William Perkins says, he says that the greatest success in sanctification, the surest way to grow, is a steady meditation on the fact that when Christ died and rose again, I died and rose again. Christ's death and resurrection is a pattern for our own. It's not what we are doing to enter eternal life. It is what Christ has done. Are you looking back to the glorious reality of the death and resurrection of Christ? But it's not just a call to look back, it's a call to look forward. That is, to look forward to a greater country, a call to look forward to a future possession to be gained. Notice how the reward is phrased. Enter into eternal life. And when will that be? Well, when you die and you go to be with Christ and then eventually receive your resurrection body. That is, we fixate our eyes on that future day, that what we've tasted in part here will be experienced in full there. Close with this. As the great hymn says, oh, that day when free from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Bring thy promises to pass, for I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with you at last. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a day that'll be. When we look back at the resurrection, at your death as a pattern for our own life, that we have, as Paul says, we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, and yet we have been raised with Christ, and therefore we are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Oh Lord, may we see this as a joyful call this call to soul surgery. Lord, may we see, may we look past the pain and look to the greater reward gained. Lord, may none of us hear this as a call to save ourselves, but as the necessary fruit, the necessary result of those who know their Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.